Galatians 6, verse 9. And let us not be weary in well doing, for in due season we shall reap, if we faint not. Our subject this evening, beloved, is weariness. Weariness in well doing. Of course, that's a very practical subject, and probably everybody here has felt weary in well doing at some time, and quite possibly many times. And probably some people here tonight are weary in well doing right now. And if so, then this word of God this evening will be especially pertinent for you. Hopefully, you will be encouraged to some degree. Hopefully, you'll be encouraged to a very high degree, but we don't want to get our hopes too high, but at least encouraged. Encouraged to return to well-doing, if that's necessary, and encouraged to continue in well-doing. Because the Bible, in Hebrews 12, for instance, pictures a person who is weary in well-doing, and they're like, well, I can't do it too well with a pulpit, you couldn't see the motions, but their hands hang down, and the knees sag. Someone who's down and defeated. And the image, instead, someone who's not weary in well-doing is someone who is mounting up with wings like an eagle, who's running and not being weary, and who's walking and not fainting. But if that's too much and appears too idealistic, we'll be content if you're encouraged a little and a bit stronger in your pilgrimage. You will be uplifted too, this is the argument of the text, through a greater hope in God's reward of grace. So let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, this is the agricultural imagery, in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And then in this confidence, let us come next Lord's Day morning with renewed faith and zeal to the Lord's Supper, which is itself a means of grace designed to strengthen and encourage us in our walk of faith. So let us not be weary in well-doing. First, the temptations to be weary in well-doing. And second, the motivation not to be weary in well-doing. Let's not be weary in well-doing. First of all, the temptations to make us weary in well-doing. And then the motivation to keep us, by God's grace, from weariness in well-doing. Now, one significant temptation to be weary in well-doing deserves, I think, to be put at the start, because it's in a somewhat different category from the rest, and that is physical weariness. Physical weariness can occur through many things. Those who are mothers probably know most about physical weariness. If you have energetic children, or trying children, or both energetic and trying children, and especially if they're boys, because they take more out of you, typically. If you've several children, and if you've several energetic and trying children, then it's tougher. Along with this too, if they're younger children, you will lose sleep, doubtless, and this typically affects the mothers more than the fathers. And then physical weariness, of course, is brought on too with the onset of pregnancy with children. And mothers know what it is like to lose their own lives for the sake of their children as they make sacrifices for those whom God entrusts to their care. Now, it is, of course, much easier to be weary in well-doing if you're just plain weary. Weary physically. Because man, though consisting of two parts, we may say, body and soul, is one man. The body affects the soul. We all know that. We feel that. And the soul even affects the body. That's true too. Probably we feel it more the other way around, with the body affecting the soul. And when we're bone weary physically, we're not as free ordinarily to be active in doing good. It affects us. It leaves us too without the energy we feel necessary to do good. We haven't much strength physically. We're just not up to it. And then too, of course, it takes more effort to go out to church services, and for mothers with children, that can be a struggle too. It takes more effort even to read the Bible. It takes more effort even to pray, because you're weary. Weary. And it's the last thing you feel like doing. We know too about our work, that it can be exhausting as well. Especially certain types of jobs. A new job, for instance, tires you out more. It takes you a while to get used to it. Then you have stress at work. If your workload is particularly heavy, if you are working with awkward people, and let's face it, who doesn't work with awkward people? If you have to work on evenings, or long hours, or the night shift, then of course all these things make it harder for us to get out, for instance, to a Bible study on a Wednesday evening. Then there is also the weariness that comes with old age, and the weariness that even comes with getting nearer to old age, that most of us here no doubt feel to some degree. It takes less and less time to get tired, and then along with old age oftentimes can come illnesses and debilitating sicknesses. Then as you get older and the people with you get older, either they're caring for you in your sickness, or you are caring for them, or you're looking out for your elderly relatives. And then too, if you've got grandchildren, you are caring for your grandchildren too, and you're not as young as you once were. All of this, of course, wears us down physically, which cannot but affect us to some degree spiritually as well. When, of course, we are weary in well-doing, because, in part, we are physically weary, part of the answer is rest, physical rest, a holiday or a break. But then the problem typically is that it isn't always possible. And then the problem is that even if you do get a break or a holiday, it's not long enough, because you're so run down and afflicted, you need a longer break to recover your strength. That's just part of life for some of us. And then we must bring all our weaknesses to the Lord in prayer and pour them out to Him as well. Our physical griefs and ailments too. Seeking comfort in the promise of the resurrection of the body and His grace and spiritual strength, because He knows our freeing. He knows that we're weak and frail, and He reminds us that He will not tempt us beyond that which we are able to bear. Now, this weariness in well-doing is evident too in our home life. Perhaps this is especially the case with the women in the church, because women are more prone to weariness because they do most of the work in the home, and because they are typically those most concerned about relationships. Let's consider then a Christian wife with an unbelieving or unresponsive husband. She does the housework, she makes the meals, she serves him, and then what does she get? She gets no care or no affection, or little care and little affection, and she hardly even gets a word of thanks. Think then too of a harassed Christian mother, and it's usually the woman who has an unbelieving or responsive husband who, if she has children, will be a harassed Christian mother because that same husband is not helping her properly. So then she gets it both ways. She then takes ages making dinner, but the kids wolf it down in a few minutes. She cleans the kitchen floor, and the children walk in, and it's dirty. And what's the point? What is the point? You get discouraged. She spends hours tidying the house. Nobody notices, and the kids come back and rack it in 5 minutes. She does most of the disciplining of the children. Her husband gives her little or no support, and the children, therefore, give her little or no respect. What's the point? What's the point? There are women in the world who feel like this every day, and this can be the way it goes in a Christian home, where people are not fulfilling their callings and roles, especially the Christian husband. And the wife says, all I get is ingratitude. I feel that I'm taken for granted and taken advantage of by my own husband. And the more I do, the less I am appreciated. That's what they say. You've heard such women, and maybe your wife says things like that to you. And if she's saying that to you, then you need to listen to her and start behaving the way a Christian husband ought to behave. This is a sister, what I've been describing, a sister who is weary in well-doing, with a husband who needs to show her more consideration, and children who need to honour and obey her. And the children now, you ought to be listening to that. You need to honour her and obey her. This weariness in well-doing occurs also in the church. Those who labour in various church activities, such as making and sending out DVDs and CDs, or working on the church website, or helping to build or repair the church building, those who help out with cleaning the church, those who greet us on the way in, those who help by translating materials, those who make the tea and sandwiches or help to do that, those who look after the church's accounts, and many other things, can get discouraged. You can get discouraged if you think, first of all, I'm the only one around here who ever does anything. But it's not true. But it's not true. You're not the only one who does anything around here. Maybe some other people should be helping out. Maybe some other people should be doing more. But you're not the only one who is doing anything in the church. There are actually a lot of people doing a lot of things. And everybody is helping, we trust, in some way. And most of what the other people are doing in the church, you don't know about. And nor do I, actually. But you mustn't believe that you're the only one doing anything, because it's not true. And when we believe lies and are deceived, then we get into trouble. Discouragement sets in, too, in the activities of the church, because we think, I don't get enough appreciation. If I were to ask tonight for a show of hands, for those who think they don't get enough appreciation. I wonder how many hands would go up. If I were to ask a slightly different question, would you like more appreciation? I would think everybody's hand goes up. Everyone would like more appreciation. But then, of course, if we say I don't get enough appreciation, well, how much is enough? And how do you measure appreciation? And how do you measure appreciation as it is expressed? Because people may appreciate you and what you do, but don't say it, or maybe they don't say it the way they should. The best way to help us in this regard is to note that the Bible commands us all to work for God's approval. That's the number one thing. God's approval. The problem is that if we're working only or mostly for man's approval, then we will get inordinately annoyed if we don't think we're getting enough appreciation and thanks. Now, it could be we're not getting the appreciation we should be getting. But if we're looking for man's approval because we're not thinking, first of all, of God and pleasing Him, then we will get inordinately annoyed when we're not being thanked as we would like. And typically, you can work this out in your own experience and how things have gone in your lifetime and people you've worked with, but typically, those people who think that they are not thanked enough typically are the very ones who show least appreciation for others. And typically, those who think that they're not being thanked enough are the ones who most criticize others because they work in the sphere of man. They think about man and not the Lord and seeking His kingdom and serving Him. People in the church too are also tempted to become weary in well-doing if the church meetings are poorly attended. That discourages people. Our church meetings, apart from the Sunday services, are our Wednesday night meeting. We've been looking at the Belgic Confession. The Tuesday morning Bible study on 2 Thessalonians, both of which are finished now for this church season. The ladies' Bible study, which has been meeting on Ruth. The men's monthly meeting started a while back on the book of Daniel. And this is something that you ought to consider if you are tempted needlessly to skip or just never go to such classes when you should be able to go, when you can make time to do things that aren't helping you. Not only should you be thinking, I personally will miss out on the blessing of the Lord that I could have had I gone, but you must also think, my absence, and I'm dealing, of course, with needless absence. If you have a good reason, that you should have no problem in your conscience before the Lord. But my absence, my needless absence, discourages. Because I don't live as a member before God that's not related to everybody else. I live in a body. And what I do affects the other people in the church. My absence will discourage those who organize the meetings, and those who attend the meetings, especially if the people know, well, they should have been there. They should have been there. This is perhaps a bigger issue too in a smaller church like ours, where we need all hands on deck, so to speak. We need everyone playing their part to grow, to encourage each other, to prosper, to serve the Lord. This is something that we should think about, our fellow saints, more when we consider next year's classes. especially if you're tempted not to go without good reason. And by good reason, I mean not what you can say to a consistory member, but what you can say to Jesus Christ in the last day and convince him. That's good reason. That's what counts. This is what we should be thinking of when we say, "Oh, well, I'm a bit tired," or "I just don't feel like it tonight." And then we should be thinking, if everybody thought and acted the way I think and act, would there be a Bible study class at all? And then, think too, that because I, who's not coming to things when I should, have become weary in well-doing, I may also dishearten others too, and make them weary in well-doing. Because just as our good example encourages and helps other saints, so our bad example discourages and affects them adversely. Speaking of the church, we need to address the issue too of members of the church council tempted to become weary in well-doing as well. It is a fact of life that it is incredibly difficult to lead people, by the grace of God, to a knowledge of the Reformed faith. That is your experience, and that is my experience. Very difficult. Most people have very close to zero interest. Most people. It's called total depravity. And most of those who do have some interest, and even a lot of interest, most of those never become members of the church. Because after a while, they find out, and you find out, that they disagree on this or that doctrine, or if they agree in everything, their husband doesn't agree, or their wife doesn't agree, or some of their children want a trendier sort of church, or they live too far away, or something. And how many problems does it take to stop someone becoming a member? One. Just one. Then too, some of those, after all this, some of those who do become members, then, after a time, go off the rails in some area or another. And this is where our membership vows are so helpful, because they cover the whole gambit. The first one deals with doctrine, some error in doctrine. Or they do not want to live a new and godly lifestyle. Or they will not submit to church government or church discipline. One of the three. Because the truth of God is one, what starts off as a problem in one area, whether in doctrine or lifestyle or church government, typically spills over and becomes a problem in another area, or even all three areas. This is a discouragement not only to the church, but especially to the members of the council. Because the members of the council have additional responsibility and the calling to labour to seek to reclaim those who err. This, of course, takes huge, inordinate amounts of time, usually running for months or years or several years, such as you would never believe unless you were a member of a church council. This involves huge amounts of energy, including stress and grief. This involves too engaging in the very difficult and most unpleasant calling of admonition and church discipline, and then after all that too, few listen and few repent, and usually you just get abuse. And then too, after it all, you have the grief of seeing them get into a mess for their lives and those of their family and those who listen to them. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Then too, related to this, the church council is tempted especially to be discouraged when they see the same old problems recurring. There's an issue. You're delighted. It seems to be cleared up. 2 or 3 years later, it's back again. And you think, but the person repented. He said he was finished with it. Back it comes, resurfaced. And that's a particularly grievous temptation because you think, but is there so little growth in the Christian life? Does God so little sanctify people? Is it so easy always to go back to old ways? Are there so few successes? And then you're tempted to think too, so much sowing and so little fruit. So much sowing over 25 years or so. How many thousands and thousands and tens of thousands of pieces of literature and pamphlets haven't we put out? How many sermons have been preached? How many prayers and groans have gone up, not just to the people here, but for many others around the world too? How many invitations extended? How many books? How many radio broadcasts? And all the rest. And of course, there has been growth. The growth has been slow, but we trust steady, hopefully solid. But even then, the growth only comes with great effort and much grief and many setbacks and always in the face of much opposition. An opposition that would probably scare you. These were the sort of things that got Elijah down. Elijah got so down that he wanted to resign. That was why he went to Sinai to throw in the towel. So little fruit, even after he called down fire from God out of heaven, even though he'd been praying for 3.5 years. So little fruit, he concluded, it was a failure. They've forsaken the covenant. They've thrown down thine altars. They have slain thy prophets with the sword. And I only am left. Just one. And guess what? They're trying to kill me too. And then the Lord had to tell him, Elijah, do not be weary in well doing. There are 7,000 who have not bowed the knee to Baal. The elect who have been preserved, and the elect who are persevering in holiness in spite of the widespread apostasy and idolatry crashing in on every side. Then we should think too of the context here in Galatians. Because this word, let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not, comes in an epistle which, as you know, deals with the life and death struggle in these churches over the truth of the gospel of justification by faith alone. The Judaizers were spreading their false gospel. Yeah, belief in Jesus is good, it's necessary, but you also need to be circumcised, and you need to keep the Old Testament law, and you need to observe the Jewish times and seasons, and this was devastating these churches. In Antioch, and Iconium, and Lystra, and Derbe, churches that Paul had visited 3 times in his first and second missionary journeys, churches which had been established with the appointment of office bearers, and now, just a few short years, Paul has doubts over them and wonders if they're really Christians at all. Though he calls them brethren and has hopes, good hopes. This means too, therefore, that the true churches had to battle hard against these Judaizers and their lies, overcoming their false churches and slanders because they attacked Paul's apostolic office and exposing their corrupt doctrines. And this was a tiring and demanding battle for those who were, we would say, just young Christians. And so Paul says, in this context too, let us not be weary in well-doing. Let's keep defending and promoting the true gospel over against the lies of the false gospel, which is not a gospel. That's the language of Galatians 1. For in due season we shall reap if we faint not. And along with this doctrinal battle came, as it always comes, the practical struggle. The practical struggle in church life. Schism in these churches. Divisions. Factions. The professing Christians were tossed and torn and divided. Suspicion entered in. And along with this, there was a certain amount of evil speaking which was generated, because even the true saints, in their defense of the gospel, are possessed of sinful natures. And so Paul writes to them in Galatians 5:15, if ye bite and devour one another, professing Christians in Antioch, Iconium, Lystra, and the Galatian churches, if you bite and devour each other like dogs, with your words snapping at each other, take heed that ye be not consumed one of another. Personal relationships ruptured. And then the passage speaks about envyings, seditions, strife, wrath, provoking one another, and envying one another. Not pleasant. And then Paul says, the whole law is summed up in one word, love your neighbor as yourself. And as you do this, not only on the one hand, attacking the false doctrine with the sword of the Spirit, but also loving your brother and engaging in a spiritual warfare without evil speaking and stirring up unnecessary personal enmity, and that's a very difficult thing to do, be not weary in well-doing. Don't get tired. Don't get distraught and ground down. Then we need to say this too with regard to the context in Galatians. This context also includes the warfare between the flesh and the spirit in us. The classic text here being Galatians 5 verse 17. The flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary one to the other, so that ye cannot do the things that ye would. Flesh against spirit, spirit against flesh, irreconcilable, contrary, antithetical, battling to the death. Which means that even apart from the heresy and the schism, and apart from the sins of the false teachers and those who follow them, every believer also has this battle raging in his own breast. The flesh versus the spirit. The only thing you can do with the flesh is kill it. Mortify the lusts of the flesh. That's the biblical command. In this battle, of course, all of us grow weary of it. A never-ending struggle that ends, of course, only in death or the Lord's return. And a never-ending struggle in us. Because of this inner battle, which is right at the core of the Christian life, and crucial in the whole subject of sanctification, because of this inner battle, the believer is always tempted to a certain weariness in well-doing, because every effort to do good is resisted. Every effort to do good. You can't do a single good thing without it being resisted, and without it being resisted by you. By me, by our own selves, which is worse than anything else. For the flesh lusteth against the spirit, and the spirit against the flesh, and these two are contrary the one to the other, so that you cannot do what you want to do. And so there too the apostle says, let us not grow weary in well doing. Now, I have mentioned so far some examples of temptations to grow weary in well doing, and I'm sure that you can think of others. Perhaps there are some that you not only think of, but you feel right now. You feel keenly right now. That's right and proper, because this is a big subject and I can't cover it all. I'll throw in a few more. Asaph. Asaph in Psalm 73. Why did he grow weary in well-doing? Because he saw the prosperity of the wicked. And then he says, I've washed my hands in innocency in vain. Here I am following the Lord. All I get is grief and hardship. And that ungodly wretch over there, he prospers and seems to be happy. Isn't it awful? And so he became distraught and almost slipped. What's the point? He got weary in well-doing. In our Tuesday morning Bible study a few weeks ago on 2 Thessalonians, we saw there that some didn't want to work. They became busybodies because of too much time in their hands, and they stuck their nose into other people's affairs. And then, not working and having no money, they sought to sponge off other saints. This discouraged the Thessalonian Christians who were walking with the Lord. And so Paul has to say to them, but ye brethren, be not weary in well-doing, even though you have to support them, even though it's a great disappointment to you that they're loafing around with their false views of the second coming of Christ. Why work if he's going to return next Thursday? And so forth. Don't be weary in well-doing. Keep pressing on and following the Lord Jesus, and do not become disheartened. Then there's a weariness which we experience when God chastises us for our sins. Hebrews chapter 12. Don't faint, don't huff. That's the exhortation, because then you're not responding properly to the chastisement of God. Then you're responding like the way, sadly, our own children often respond when we chastise them. The chastisement, Hebrews 12 says, is proof that God loves you, that you're a son, that you're not illegitimate, and that he is supremely concerned for your holiness. And if he wasn't, he'd just say, well, you're living and walking in sin. Go on ahead. Walk away in sin. I don't care. We're not to be discouraged even when we're chastised severely. But I'm sure from all this you've gotten the point about weariness and the temptation to faint. You could put it like this: we are more likely to become weary in well-doing the longer we labour. Sometimes people can't stick at the one thing. The longer it goes on, the more likely you get wearied of it. The more repetitive or routine our labour is, the more likely we are to get weary. We cry out for a change, which of course is a major factor in the corrupt public worship in the church. Why do we always have to sing the Psalms? Oh, we'll change it. And then you sing hymns. Why do we always have to sing the hymns? And then you sing the wee ditties, the songs of praise and whatnot, and even worse than that these days. Why do we have to sing it from a book? Let's put it up on an OHP. Why do we have to sing it with just a piano? Well, we'll bring in the whole band. Why do we have to sing it standing up? Well, let's just dance up and down the aisle. And then we shall never want for something new. Then we find too that we are more likely to become weary in well-doing the less fruit we see for our labours. So the longer you're at it, the more routine and repetitive it is, the less fruit you see for it, the more likely you are to become weary of it, and the less appreciation you receive from others for your labours, then you get weary. And then, of course, the more criticism and opposition you receive because of your labours, then what's the point? Then the hands hang down, the knees begin to sag, the shoulders droop, and we become weary in well-doing. We've asked so many people to come to church. Most said no. Those who came after a while didn't want to listen to the word. And then you say, well, I'm not going to ask anybody anymore because it never does any good anyway. And once you become weary in well-doing, guess what's next? Unless you repent. We stop well-doing, don't we? If you're running a race and you get weary, the race keeps going, and you get weary, and you get more, then you stop. Weary in well-doing, leading to stopping, means you cease prayer. You cease hospitality. You cease helping your fellow saints. You cease using words of kindness and encouragement. Doesn't do any good anyway. Why bother? You cease witnessing because you've had so many people reject the word of God. It becomes painful to you and you say, well, what's the chance of it being fruitful anyway? You cease visiting the sick and the aged because you just don't feel like it. And it all begins to dry up. Weary in well-doing, stopping well-doing, and the devil has caught us. That's one more Christian soldier who no longer has a sword of the Spirit, clothed in the whole armor of God, one more casualty. One less member of the body who's working for the good of his fellow saints and the glory of Jesus Christ, another casualty. And we're caught. And we should understand, too, what this weariness essentially is. It is weariness, not just in doing various things, not just even in doing things that the Bible commands us. It is weariness in serving God. We're unhappy. We're discontent. We're frustrated and irritated in the service of God. This is Malachi 1 verse 13. This is the cry of a disheartened church regarding God's worship. Behold, what a weariness is it. And ye have snuffed at it. Pah! What's the point? And to go a step further, because Scripture would have us do this, it's not just weariness in serving God, it's weariness in God Himself. Isaiah 43:22. But thou hast not called upon me, O Jacob, but thou hast been weary of me, O Israel. Weariness, keeping all these commandments, is weariness in serving God, is weariness in God Himself. You have become weary of me. That's God's accusation of His church. And in that passage He says, thou hast not called upon me. You've become weary of me. You have not prayed. Because that's where the weariness leads. You won't even pray. Why pray? Because prayer is for grace to enable us to fulfill our calling. And if we become weary in well-doing and stopping it, we don't really need to pray, do we? And we're weary of God Himself. And after all that, beloved, Scripture explaining to us about weariness in well-doing, it's about time we said a little bit about the motivation not to be weary in well-doing. Let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season, that's the reason, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. We shall reap. And we shall reap too in this life. And we know that we shall reap in this life because we have been sowing. Even though you may not reap as much as you'd like, although God's responsible for the results, you have been sowing. You have been sowing, and God has established in nature, in farming, a connection between sowing and reaping. And you reap what you sow. And so you've been sowing, you will reap. You have been sowing, and God is in control of the harvest, therefore you will reap. Be not deceived. This is the problem too with when we get weary in well-doing. We've been deceived. We think that God is not going to reward our efforts. Be not deceived. God is not mocked. It would be mockery for God not to reward sowing with reaping. Whatever a man sows, that shall he reap. And then negatively, verse 8, he that sows to his flesh shall of his flesh reap corruption. And the more you sow to your flesh, the more corruption you get. More and more corruption, abounding in it. That's what God does in our filthy Western society, especially with its sexual ethics. You sow adultery, divorce and remarriage, and then you reap more and more corruption. And you know what I'm getting at. And then it says, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. You sow to the Spirit, you reap to the Spirit. Wait, I say, on the Lord. That's Psalm 27. I have fainted, says the psalmist in verse 13. I would have grown totally weary and thrown my hands up, and then, just before I threw my hands up, I threw in the towel, unless I had fainted, unless I had believed that I would see the goodness of the Lord in the land of the living. And if you don't believe that, you will faint. And then the call comes, wait on the Lord, be strong. He will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. Because that's the other thing with reaping. It doesn't come immediately. You've got to wait many months till the harvest comes. That's why we sang too in Psalm 23, the confidence of David, surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life. That's the testimony of the Christian. That's the testimony of the Christian for the whole of his Christian life. That is what has happened to me. Goodness and mercy follow me all the days of my life in Christ. And then I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. We shall reap in this life, and we shall reap in the next life, richly. And whatever reaping we didn't do in this life, and we wanted a whole lot more, we will most certainly do it in the next life if we can be patient and wait and trust. And then we shall be rewarded. Jeremiah didn't have much reaping in this life. Noah didn't either. The key thing is trust and obey. And in this exhortation, not to be weary in well-doing, for in due season, at the right time, and God determines the right time, we shall reap, if we faint not. The call is essentially hope in the triune God. You will reap, because God is a generous giver. Hope in the triune God, and do not keep your eyes on man. Man is sinful and weak. I read the other day of one man's encouragement, never to pick as a godly example, or at least a godly example elevated too high, a faithful Christian who is yet living. Because you never know what he might yet do before he dies. Pick a dead saint. That was his example. There's a certain wisdom to that, as well as a certain irony. But the point is, becoming weary and well, we're looking too much at man, the failures, the sins, the disappointment. Mustn't do that. And we must fix the ultimate, final, highest end and goal, and the chief things that motivate us, on the Lord our God, on His glory. If we seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, all the other things will be added onto us, but if we seek first the kingdom of God, then you will not become weary in well-doing, because you have what you want anyway. God was glorified. God was glorified. If nobody believed, God was glorified. Then I'm happy, content. I could wish for more. But we have the central key thing. And this is what sustained the Lord Jesus Christ. Gave him hope so that he never became weary in well-doing. He came to do the Father's will. And he did the Father's will. That sustained him. That was all he needed. He faced 33 years, not just of criticism, but downright opposition. Especially the last 3 years, and particularly the last week. And even within that last week, the last hours especially. And the events leading up to and upon the cross. Here was one who was badly let down. Badly let down by the church. The one church on earth, institute, at that time, hated him and killed him and had him crucified. And he didn't say, well, the whole church has let me down, therefore I throw in the towel. No, no. I came to do the Father's will. His own disciples, the elect remnant, the best of the elect remnant, one of them betrayed him, one of them denied him, and all of them deserted him. And he was left alone. But he didn't become weary in well-doing. And in keeping the Father's commandments, he died for our sins. And our sins too, of weariness. Weariness in well-doing. Weariness in well-doing born of despair and unbelief, because he knew that in due season he would reap the harvest that the Father gave for him. He set that glory of God before him. He knew the joy that was to be his at God's right hand. And he persevered, setting his face as a flint towards Jerusalem. Let us not be weary in well-doing. And let us come with renewed encouragement and zeal to the Lord's Supper next Sunday morning. Amen.